Father, thank you for this time together in your word. We pray that you'd minister to us what we have need of. Raise our eyes. Help us to see beyond our trials and our sorrows, to see you, our risen and exalted Lord, reigning from on high. Lord, we thank you for this season, this time of Christmas. But Lord, we thank you that it's just part of the story that we're seeing, and we want to see it all. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. We pray by your Spirit you would be with us in this time. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the fall of 1856, and everything was going incredibly well for one of my spiritual heroes, Charles Spurgeon. He was 22 years old and already preaching to thousands. He had twin boys, had been married for a little bit, and on October 19th, 1856. The numbers range. Some say it was over around 10,000. Some say it was close to 14,000 people that had gathered to hear Spurgeon preach on that Sunday. They kept having to rent out larger and larger venues because there was no more room. And there were many people that were eager to hear the word of God. Clearly, the Lord was at work through his servant. But there were also jealous people. And in this service that took place on this day, a few hymns in, there were these cries that emerged from the congregation. Fire! 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 The galleries are giving way. The place is falling. The place is falling. And suddenly, the crowd was in a mad, violent panic. It began a stampede that resulted in the deaths of 7 people. 28 were severely injured and needed to be taken to the hospital. There had been no fire. Despite Spurgeon's attempts to calm the crowd, the stampede still took place, and he was distraught. And not just related to that event, but maybe for other reasons, but he would suffer from depression the rest of his life, off and on, something that he struggled with mightily. And in the press, he would be blamed. The next Sunday, he was too distraught to preach. But 2 weeks following that tragedy, he got up and he said this, and I'll quote at length. "I almost regret this morning that I have ventured to occupy this pulpit, because I feel utterly unable to preach to your prophet. I feel somewhat of those same painful emotions. I would be obliged to be silent if I should bring to my remembrance that terrible scene in the midst of which it was my solemn lot to stand. God shall doubtless overrule it. It may not have been so much by the malice of men, as some have asserted, it was perhaps simple wickedness, an intention to disturb a congregation, and certainly with no thought of committing so terrible a crime as that of the murder of those unhappy creatures. God forgive those who were the instigators of that horrid act. They have my forgiveness from the depths of my soul. It shall not stop us, however. We are not in the least degree daunted by it. I shall preach there again. Yes, and God shall give us souls there, and Satan's empire shall tremble more than ever. God is with us. Who is he that shall be against us?" The text I have selected, these are his words, is one that has comforted me and in great measure enabled me to come here today. The single reflection upon it had such a power of comfort on my depressed spirit. And then he read 3 verses, powerful verses that point us to the ultimate hope and end for which we are made. And those 3 verses are exactly where we find ourselves this morning in Philippians. He read Philippians 2, 9 through 11, which I'll do in a moment. And he preached that passage. And my theme this morning is that the humiliated Jesus is our exalted Lord. That's the story of Christmas, which takes us beyond what we can see on the surface and raises our eyes to eternity. It fuels our humility and gives us confidence in the face of injustice and human misery. And so I'm going to read, as I've been doing, you'll see in the front page of the bulletin, verses 9 through 11, and then our corporate response. I'm going to read 5 through 11, which we've been doing for that whole passage that we've been looking at in this time. So Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. It's certainly fair. I know you weren't all here last week, but I preached on the cross of Christ. And I said at the Christmas story, there are hints of shame in the Christmas story. And if that's true, it's also fair to say there are hints of glory. We're maybe more likely to see those, more desirous to see those. There's hints of the exaltation that will come. While culture sanitizes many parts of the Christmas story or simply ignores them as incomprehensible or inconvenient, the celebration of Christmas points to a much greater story that is at play, a deeper reality that's at work. So, we know this is no ordinary child. When angels show up on the scene, it's evidence that something else is going on, right? Joseph was visited by an angel in a dream and told, "Hey, you're going to be with Mary. You're going to be the father of this child. It's miraculous, yes, but you're going to stay the course. And you're going to name this child. Not Joseph Jr., not some other name. No, you're going to name this child Jesus." Of course, Mary also is visited by an angel, the angel Gabriel, and given much the same message. Of course, she has her own questions about what's going on, but also told, "This is the name." And Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. Now, it wasn't the most unordinary name. In fact, there might have been any number of people at this time with this name. But you put all the pieces together and you realize there's hints of glory at work. There's hints of exaltation to come. The angel quotes from Isaiah 7:14, the angel in Joseph's dream. His name also is what? Emmanuel, God with us. Later, Jesus will become known by a title, Christ, the Messiah. And I mentioned last week, Bethlehem is not much of a town at this point in time, that place that people avoided, even though it had a rich history. But that rich history can't be forgotten. It's the city of David. It's the city where his family home was and the place where he was anointed king. And there's a reason in our little manger scene out by the Christmas tree in the foyer that we have a crown there. Because we acknowledge that this child that is born is also a king. We sing of it, though it may not look like it at first. And the shepherds I mentioned last week, lowly in their place in this world at the time, and yet they are visited. And there is glory that is revealed in that moment. We could talk about so many different things. Elizabeth's affirmation, the visit of the wise men, the every prophecy that is fulfilled. The Lord is weaving together a complete story. Sometimes we look at some of the threads in the tapestry of Christ, and yes, we will see his humiliation. But we can also pull on other threads and see his exaltation. How could it be otherwise? This is the story of the incarnation, of God becoming man. This is the story of Christmas, that he is the suitable substitute, our needing both God and man to rescue us. And I mentioned the U-shaped journey. Jesus starts in eternity, and he descends. And at the center of that descent is the cross. But there is an ascension. And it's not just a return to where he had been previously, though that is the case. But now he returns having taken on our flesh. He returns as the eternal Son who is the eternal Savior, who even after the resurrection retains the marks of his sin-bearing substitutionary sacrifice in his body. Remember, Thomas said, "Show me your hands and your side," and he showed Thomas. That was after the resurrection. Now, the resurrection's implied in these verses, and that is the beginning of the exaltation. And Alec Moyer says, the word therefore, the beginning there of verse 9, that really sets everything off. He says it ought to be pondered. It tells us two things. First, that the action of God now to be related in verses 9 through 11 was a reaction. Secondly, we learn that this reaction was, in his judgment, the exact recompense which the work of the Son, of his Son, merited. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. We hear at the beginning of verse 9. The reaction of God to the sacrifice of Jesus was to exalt the Son. Paul does this thing that he often does. He takes a preposition and he adds it onto a word, and this word doesn't exist anywhere else in the New Testament. But he said, our translations say highly exalted. It's like super exalted, hyper exalted. It's as exalted as you could possibly get. He is exalted the highest degree possible. And Christ is given the name that is above all names, which is not just to say the name of Jesus is now endowed in this manner, but that Jesus receives the name that has been revealed as the divine name, Lord, Yahweh. This is the work of God in response to the Son's obedience, even death on the cross. And it is how we view Christ now as Lord of lords and King of kings. We'd like to jump straight to the exaltation in our own lives. This is what sin is. We exalt ourselves. We exalt our own ways, our own understanding, what we want. We exalt creature above creator, subject above sovereign, child above parent. Sin rejects authority and submission. And so in pride, we rebel against the Lord and we turn away. And if the story of your life was being written, cover to cover, all of the pages, what would you want included? Maybe a better question is, what would you want excluded? And there's quite a bit that I'd want to kind of like, let's leave that part out. That's not, I mean, sure, I'll admit some measure of human weakness, maybe some foolishness when I was younger. I'll give allowance for a few of those things, but let's not tell the whole story. That would be uncomfortable, wouldn't it? That's the attempt to triumph in our human will, and we enjoy those stories. We want the triumph to be the final word and the only word. We not only have trouble with the idea of humiliation and shame, but also with humility and submission. Years ago in Korea, there's something called the veritable records of the Joseon Dynasty. They were kept between 1392 and 1865. And they comprise almost 1900 volumes and are thought to be the longest continual documentation of a single dynasty in the world. Well, the king in the early 1400s, Tejon, fell off his horse while hunting. Thankfully, he was uninjured. And great care was taken to ensure the integrity of these records. So historians were guaranteed legal protection and editorial independence, especially from the king. So they wrote down everything that happened. And they weren't to be messed with. And they were subject to severe punishment if they altered the records in any way or took something out. And so, the historian wrote, the king himself rode a horse and shot arrows at a deer. However, the horse stumbled, causing him to fall off, but he was not injured. Looking around, he said, "Do not let the historians know about this." Right? And so, not only was the event recorded, but his desire to keep that event out of the record recorded. Kings and dynasties come to an end. Death ensures an end to our sinfulness. And hell ensures the holiness of God and his ultimate justice are not encumbered. We will all come before the judgment seat of the Lord with not a single thing expunged from the record. When all is laid bare, will you take refuge in yourself? In your rationales and your excuses and your justifications and mitigating circumstances? And will that be enough? Do not let the historians know about this. Well, there is much history that we may not tell, but it will not escape the gaze of the Almighty. The good news of the gospel, though, is that the humiliated Jesus becomes our exalted Lord. And we take refuge in him. The last two verses are continuing results of what started in verse 6, continues through verse 7 and 9. It's like a chain reaction, with the end result being the ultimate glory of God. Everyone and everything to the furthest possible extent will know the name of Jesus. We will be humbled before him. Worship will follow that is cosmic and universal. But I want to be clear. This is not referring to a universal salvation, but a universal submission. Every knee shall bow and tongue confess. It comes from Isaiah 45:23, particularly the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Paul's not directly quoting it, but he's alluding to it, and it is clear, as a commentator says, that this is where Yahweh, having declared himself to be the only God and the only Savior, vows that he will yet be the object of universal worship and adoration. It is this divine honor that is now bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this climaxes in the final result of the glory of God, as I've said. The writer of James tells us that the prayers of a righteous man are effective, James 5:16. So then if you read John 17, where Jesus prays, we sometimes call it the high priestly prayer. When we read that, how much more can we imagine then that God answers the prayer of his son? Paul affirms that God answers that prayer that he begins, "Glorify your son so that your son may glorify you." And that's not just at the cross and not just in the resurrection, but all that follows these events. This is the pinnacle of verse 11, that God would be glorified, exalted Christ, glorified God. The hope of this passage from verses 6 through 11 leads us to see the greatness of God and of our Savior. And the Holy Spirit applies that into our lives so that we can submit to our God now who reigns above. We hear in Psalm 2 towards the end, "Now, Well, at the end, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The message of the gospel is that we can take refuge in the eternal, exalted Son, for he has come to give his life for us as a ransom. He has come to seek and save the lost, to rescue those who know they need a physician for their sin-sick souls. He came not to be served, but to serve. And yet the story is not complete without what we read in these verses. See, the exaltation of Jesus provides a principle that we see as a part of the Christmas story. Those who humble themselves will be exalted by the Lord. Isn't that where Paul was when he began into this great section and passage? He's telling the Philippian church to humble themselves, to take this mind on like Christ. And if you're united to the divine Son, the God-man, then we are also united to the one who has the name above all names. He had to descend before he could ascend. And we follow him in that pattern, the cross before the crown, humbling ourselves before our God, but knowing that he is faithful and will exalt those who are bowed down. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite." And what did Mary sing out in the Magnificat, as we call it, after her time with Elizabeth? Before Jesus was born, part of that prayer, that song, she proclaims, she says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." So James says in chapter 4, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And First Peter writes, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him." Why? Because he cares for you. So this is good news for us, that when we bow before the manger, the cross, the empty tomb, the throne in heaven, we have this promise of God, and it is good because we see it at work. That as we humble ourselves before God, he will exalt us. And though our stories will be laid bare, we will not put our confidence in the flesh, but in the Savior. And we will say, "The blood of Christ covers all my sin. And the blood of Christ rescues me from the dominion of Satan. And the blood of Christ shows me that no suffering is pointless in the hands of God." Christ's exaltation was what brought Charles Spurgeon peace after that tragic accident. Knowing that Jesus Christ knew what had occurred 2 weeks earlier, and that he had a master plan for this event, even as unfathomable as it may be, brought him great comfort. We want to know peace, but we are a world constantly at war. War within ourselves, war with humanity, among nations. Fear, injustice, and uncertainty take over in such circumstances. And these have existed for millennia, and sometimes it feels like it's not getting any better. But Jesus will return, and all will be made right. And in the meantime, there is grace and goodness today. Not all is lost, and we get glimpses of eternity at times. But that hope and that grace, if they don't have an anchor, if they're not anchored in Christ, then it will be fleeting. We need someone, something beyond us. Otherwise, we'll be left wanting and waiting. And we wait now, but hope can only stay when we value what Christ does. And here's something I read that I love. Christ reminds us constantly to buy stock in eternity because he is going to be forever exalted. The only way that justice is possible is if every individual who's ever lived will face God one day. And even better, every human being will bow the knee to Christ one day. And the opportunity for us today is to bow our knees now and acknowledge Christ as Lord, to acknowledge him as Savior. If you've never done that, I urge you to make that your heart today, to bow before the Lord and take refuge in him. And if you've done that already, then rejoice in your Savior who has come and will come again. Again, Spurgeon rejoiced in knowing that the men who shouted fire would one day exalt Christ by bowing their knee to him. There will never be perfect justice in this life. But one day soon, Jesus Christ will reign and he will rule perfectly and we will all be free from sin and its consequences. Later in Spurgeon's life, in his very last sermon, years later, he had encouraged his congregation with this. Christ is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find it in him. These 40 years and more I have served him, blessed be his name, and I have had nothing but love from him. I would be glad to continue yet another 40 years in the same dear service I have here below, if it so pleased him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus even this day. Amen. And I say amen to that as well. If Christ is your Savior who reigns forever, again, I say rejoice. Rejoice today. Rejoice on Thursday when we celebrate Christmas. Rejoice Christmas Eve wherever you may be. Otherwise, please take into account where righteousness and peace meet forever in Christ Jesus. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this time in your word and over the past several weeks as Jacob and I preached through Philippians 2, and there's much there and probably things we didn't cover, questions we didn't answer, or things we even misspoke. Lord, if that's the case, then Lord, allow those words to pass quickly. But where you have brought us to a place before our Savior where we see him in his glory, we see you in your glory, just a glimpse of it, Lord, then help us to rejoice and worship you all the more. Thank you for your goodness to us in this day and in the rest of this week. And we pray you'd be with us in our families and with our friends in all of our celebrations, travels, and whatever we may be doing. And Lord, we thank you most of all for your Son, our Savior, who reigns forever and ever. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.